Well, good evening, everybody. Well, last night I had one very big subject, signs and wonders. Tonight I have two very big subjects, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and prayer in the book of Acts. It would really require a series of addresses to deal with them adequately, and so I can really only touch on them briefly. Now, the Spirit and prayer are two of the leading themes in the book of Acts. I've counted some 55 references to the Spirit and some 35 to prayer in the book of Acts. Now, the Acts has sometimes been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the statement is sometimes made that in the Acts we have a normal chapter in the life of the church, and so we should be able to reproduce it today. Now, I believe that that is a half-truth. There are things in the Acts which should be normal. You read of many people being converted. You read of growth, as we were hearing this morning. And the same thing can happen today, especially in times of revival. You read of people being filled with the Spirit and preaching and witnessing in the power of the Spirit. And there's no reason why that shouldn't occur today. But on the other hand, there are things in the book of Acts that I don't think are normal. We noticed last night that there's a great gulf between the healings of the New Testament and healings today. And that applies to the book of Acts as well as to the Gospels. And then there are other things. There's the Lord's bodily presence and his ascension in chapter 1. And there's the coming of the Spirit in a new and special way in chapter 2. There's the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. The conversion of Paul and the restoration to life of Dorcas in chapter 9. The blinding of Elymas, the sorcerer, in chapter 13, and other miraculous events. I wonder how many of those we would deem to be normal today. Now, the same thing applies to other workings of the Spirit in the Acts. Take the speaking in tongues. You don't read of individuals speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. You only read of groups speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. The Jews in chapter 2, the Gentiles in chapter 10, the disciples of John in chapter 19. And from chapter 2 it is plain that the tongues were languages, whereas experts analyzing many modern tongues have found no language structure at all. And the same thing, I believe, applies to the baptism of or with the Spirit. You never read in the book of Acts of an individual being baptized with the Spirit. Even though many individual conversions are recorded, you only read of two groups being baptized with the Spirit. The Jews in chapter 2 and the Gentiles in chapter 10. It's only of those two groups that the expression baptized with the Holy Spirit is used in the book of Acts. But there are two supplementary extensions which are similar, one in connection with the Samaritans in chapter 8 and one in connection with the disciples of John in chapter 19. But I repeat, you never read of an individual, a single individual being baptized with the Spirit in the book of Acts. Now there's one point I'd like to comment on before proceeding. There were 10 days between the Ascension and Pentecost, and Chapter 1:14 tells us that during that time the disciples continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And some have therefore said that prayer is the condition for the reception of the Holy Spirit. But the passage says nothing about conditions. It doesn't say that they had to pray for the Spirit. Verse 4 says that they had to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. And you read of that promise in John chapter 14, verses 16, 18, and 26. And this was not an everyday occurrence. It was something special. Christ was going to leave them, and the Spirit was going to come to take his place. And they had to wait for him. And Acts 1:5 says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that great event took place not when they were praying, but when they were sitting. And not after they had prayed sufficiently, but on God's appointed day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The day when two loaves of first fruits were weighed before the Lord, a picture of the church. And they were all without exception, filled with the Holy Spirit. D.A. Carson, don't be prejudiced against him because of the name, he's a well-known American scholar. D.A. Carson, in his book on the Spirit, wrote as follows. There is no basis in the command to wait for the gift of the Spirit in Acts 1:4 to justify contemporary, post-conversion tarrying experiences in anticipation of a personal Pentecost. It is striking, and please notice this, now those are his words, not mine, he wants to emphasize this. It's striking, and please notice this, that of the 24 or more conversions mentioned in Acts after this point, there is no further exhortation to wait for the gift of the Spirit. Now, I think that's tremendously important. A couple of dozen individual conversions after this point, and not one of them is told to wait for the Spirit or to pray for the baptism of the Spirit. In short, he goes on to say, Pentecost, in Luke's perspective, is first of all a climactic salvation historical event. It was like Sinai, something unique. Now I'd like to say a few words about the filling of the Spirit. It's chiefly Luke who speaks of the filling of the Spirit. I believe that there are 14 references in Luke's Gospel and the Acts of people being filled with the Spirit. Now some identify the baptism and the filling, but I believe that they're distinct. Not that we should quarrel about words, but I believe they are distinct. John Stott deals helpfully with the subject in his booklet, The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit, a booklet that I would commend to you. And he points out that the two expressions mean the opposite. When you are baptized, you're put into an element. When you are filled, an element is put into you. Of course, I realize that when we speak of the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, we're not using the term literally. But it would be surprising if two terms, when used literally, mean the opposite. It should mean exactly the same when they're used figuratively. Well, what then is the difference? Well, first of all, the baptism is the outpouring of the Spirit. The filling is a result. You see that in Acts chapter 2. Acts 1 says they're to be baptized. But then in chapter 2 the word is not used, but they're filled. That was the result of the outpouring. Number 2, baptism is initial and final. Initial and final. The filling is continuous and repeated. You read of people being filled more than once. One baptism, many fillings. And it's noteworthy that Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, but never to be baptized with the Spirit. In the Acts, baptism is only corporate, only those groups. Filling is both corporate and individual. Well, what about us today? There's only one reference to the baptism of the Spirit outside the Gospels and the Acts. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, or I think better, as in the NIV margin, with or in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. Now, I believe that the reference is to Acts 2 and Acts 10, when Jews and Gentiles were baptized into one body. In Acts 2 and Acts 10, the whole church, we might say, was representatively baptized into one body. Just as the prophets in the Old Testament could speak of the people of Israel as having been delivered from Egypt. But they hadn't been personally delivered from Egypt. They were representatively delivered from Egypt. And we entered into the good of it. We entered into the good of it at conversion. when, according to Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But let us come back to the filling of the Spirit. What's meant by being filled with the Spirit? I believe it means to be controlled by the Spirit. Now Luke speaks of people being filled with various emotions, such as madness and envy. Well, what do we mean by saying a person filled with madness, filled with envy? It means that it takes control of him. It possesses him. And so to be filled with the Spirit means that the Spirit takes control of you. Well, how then do we become filled with the Spirit? Some books give you a list of steps you must take. You take all these steps and the result will be you'll be filled with the Spirit. But Galatians 3:2-5 teaches us that we receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. We receive the Spirit, conversion, by the hearing of faith. And we receive the full supply of the Spirit also by the hearing of faith. That doesn't mean just believing with your head merely. It means believing with your heart. That is, believing with your whole being. And that involves submission and obedience. And that, I believe, is how we're filled with control by the Spirit. You remember also the words of the Lord Jesus in John 7:38. He said that it's as we believe in Him. As we believe in Him, that the rivers of living water will flow out. In other words, we'll be filled with the Spirit if we really believe in Him. Now it's important also, I think, to notice that you read of people being full of the Spirit, which generally refers to an abiding condition, as with those seven men in Acts chapter 6 who were chosen to wait on tables. And you read of people being filled with the Spirit to meet a special emergency, such as Peter before the Jewish council in Acts 4 and 8. Now when you read in Ephesians 5 and 18, be filled with the Spirit, it's the abiding condition that's referred to. Ephesians 5 and 18 doesn't refer to a crisis. It's something continually going on. Be continually filled with the Spirit. It's the present continuous. Williams in his translation says, ever be filled, ever, always be filled with the Spirit. And it's often been pointed out that in the corresponding passage in Colossians, the passages are very similar, the results are similar. Chapter 3, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it's the word that gives us the faith which enables us to be controlled by the Spirit. And so we'll never know the abiding condition of being full of the Spirit unless the Word is dwelling in us richly. And then there's a passage in Acts where the filling of the Spirit and prayer are closely linked. That's in chapter 4. From verse 24 to verse 30 in chapter 4 of Acts, you have members of the church praying. And what are they praying for? Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They didn't actually pray to be filled with the Spirit. I don't think that there's actually an example of a person in the New Testament praying to be filled with the Spirit. I don't say it's wrong, but it could lead to self-centeredness. It could lead to self-centeredness. I want to be something, you see. It could lead to self-centeredness. I don't say it's wrong. But these people were not occupied with themselves, but with preaching the word with boldness. That's what they were praying about. And God in His sovereignty gave them a special filling of the Spirit. And so verse 31 says this, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Billy Graham in his book on the Spirit quotes an illustration of the difference between the general and the special filling. Most homes are connected to a water main, which gives them a normal water supply. That's the general filling. You have that day by day. But if a fire breaks out, the firemen tap a nearby hydrant to secure a much greater flow of water to meet the emergency. That's like a special filling. And Billy Graham adds, the filling of the Spirit is like a constant spring. I think that's beautiful. The filling of the Spirit is like a constant spring. We think of John chapter 4. The filling of the Spirit is like a constant spring. And from time to time, when necessary, it becomes a flood. I'll read that again. I think that's a beautiful sentence. The filling of the Spirit is like a constant spring. And from time to time, it becomes a flood. And you have both of them in the Acts, the spring and the flood, in different places. And in the Acts also we have the results that flow from the filling of the Spirit. First of all, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. What love there is in chapter 4 when the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And then joy. In chapter 13, 52 it says, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They went together. The filling of the Spirit and joy and peace. What peace Paul and Silas had in chapter 16 in the prison. Even though they had been beaten there and their feet had been made fast in the stocks. And in the power of the Spirit. The power to witness and the power to perform works. In chapter 1:8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Chapter 4:33, with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And chapter 6:8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. And then there's the guidance of the Spirit. Chapter 8:29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. 11:12, then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Chapter 16, 6 and 7, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Well, someone might say, the Spirit doesn't guide like that today. He only guides through the word today. No, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. The Spirit doesn't give a specific guidance for every situation. The word doesn't give specific guidance for every situation. The word's our main source of guidance. But we can't say we don't need the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis is told of an occasion when he had a nagging impulse to go and have his hair cut, to go to his barber's, though he didn't need it. But he went and couldn't get away from it. He found the barber had been praying that he might come. I believe that was the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And many, many other similar examples could be quoted. But I mustn't say much more about the Holy Spirit in the Acts. I have another subject, as I've said, prayer in the book of Acts. Now, I've mentioned that I've counted 35 references to prayer in the Acts. In most of the 26 chapters, you'll find a reference to prayer. Sometimes it's individual prayer and sometimes it's collective. Now, we've already looked at two of them, chapter 1:14, where the disciples prayed between the Ascension and Pentecost. And then chapter 4, when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit when they prayed. Now, I'd like to look at two others. First of all, chapter 2, verse 42, where it says, they continued steadfastly, you know this verse well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Now, there you have the four pillars which should support every local church. But tonight we will only look at the last one, the prayers. Now sometimes I think these prayers are identified with the midweek assembly prayer meeting. So to continue in the prayers means to attend that meeting regularly. But I don't really think that that is what is meant. I remember more than 50 years ago I heard a preacher tell a story about a Baptist minister in America. He had a very large church, and speaking of his own denomination, he said that the number present on Sunday morning showed the popularity of the church. The number present on Sunday evening and show the popularity of the preacher. And the number present at the midweek prayer meeting showed the popularity of the Lord Jesus. And the preacher that I heard say, quote that added, if that is so, the Lord Jesus does not seem to be very popular in some quarters. Well, I thought that that was a very good story. And some years later, I was speaking at the Easter Conference at Wynnum, in Queensland, I repeated it. And afterwards a brother said to me, you know, I believe the important thing is not how many are present at the midweek prayer meeting, but how much real prayer is offered by the members of the assembly during the week. And I believe he was right. I don't think there's any evidence that New Testament churches had a midweek prayer meeting. And take the church at Corinth. Is there any suggestion that they had a midweek prayer meeting? I can remember hearing Mr. C. F. Hong, who was such an accurate Bible student, I can remember hearing him say that as far as he could see, they had one regular meeting at which everything was done. Or take the church at Jerusalem. It was really impossible for them to have a single prayer meeting. Chapter 2:41 tells us that about 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost. According to verse 47, others were added each day. In chapter 4, verse 4, there were about 5,000 men. Notice the word men. Not just 5,000 persons. 5,000 men. Was it the same number of women? What about the children? Could there have been about 20,000 attached to the church altogether? Well, how could they have a single prayer meeting? What then is meant by saying that they continued in the prayers? Well, some of them doubtless went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, as Peter did. Chapter 3, verse 1. And chapter 2, verse 46 says that they continued daily in the temple. And in all probability, prayer was offered in groups in the large temple courts. But not in groups of thousands, surely. And I believe also that much of the prayer was offered in homes. Verse 46 of chapter 2 mentions the temple and the homes. The temple and the homes. You have prayer in the home in chapter 12. There you read that Peter was in prison and constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Verse 5. In verse 12 says that Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered together praying. It doesn't say that the church was gathered together. Many were gathered together praying. There seem to have been other houses where others were gathered. For notice what it says in verse 17. Notice what it says in verse 17. Peter said, "Go tell these things to James and the brethren." So James and the brethren weren't there. James and the brethren weren't in that house. Seems to be more of a private prayer meeting. Well now, if you have a midweek prayer meeting in your assembly, I would say, by all means attend it if you can. By all means attend it if you can. But don't imagine that that's all that is meant when it says they continued steadfastly in the prayers. A few years ago, a friend lent me a tape of an address given at an anniversary service by a well-known Baptist minister, Neville Horn. And he said that half an hour a week for prayer was not enough for a church. And he advised that 6 hours be spent on a Saturday once a month. And he said that when he was at Stanmore, this monthly meeting went from 7:30 a.m. to 9 p.m. Members of the church came in throughout the day just as they were able. Now, I suppose some of you were engaged in the distribution of New Testaments for the bicentenary. Well, some time ago, two young men came to my door, and they were distributing New Testaments on behalf of a church that meets in the assembly hall of what used to be Ride High School. I think they called it the Church of the Good Shepherd. They seemed to be only about 17 or 18 years of age. They told me that they meet every morning for prayer at 5:30. These young people, they said they meet every morning for prayer at 5:30. They continue steadfastly in prayers. Well now, finally, I'd like to look for a few minutes at chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. I'll read those verses, chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. There you read of a very important prayer meeting. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now here, as in chapter 4, there's a close connection between the Spirit and prayer. You notice that fasting is here linked with prayer. You find it again in chapter 14, verse 23. I recently read a book entitled The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. I don't know if anybody's read it. I understand it's a very popular book among church people. And the writer said some very good things, but when he came to fasting, it seemed to me that he tended to be very legal. For example, he referred with approval to John Wesley, who he said wouldn't ordain anyone to the Methodist ministry unless he fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays. In other words, unless he behaved just like the Pharisees. But in Luke chapter 5, the Lord made it clear that if his disciples fasted like the Pharisees, it'd be like putting new wine in old bottles. Still, there's a place for fasting. There's a place for fasting. A Christian can be so burdened that he gladly abstains from food to devote himself to prayer. Only a week ago, I was speaking to a couple who've had a problem for years, a difficult problem going on for years, and it looked as if it would never end. And so they decided that they would spend every Friday morning and Friday afternoon till the children came home in prayer and fasting. And within a couple of months, that apparently insoluble problem was solved. And so here, prayer and fasting. Someone has said that fasting detaches us from earth, and prayer attaches us to heaven. But just let us look closely, a little more closely, at these verses. We notice, first of all, it is not really an assembly, not really an assembly prayer meeting, but a meeting of the leaders of the church. We were hearing about leaders this morning, and here's a prayer meeting of the leaders of the church, five of them. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, the word translated ministered is the word from which we get our word liturgy. Well, I think William Kelly, who was a very great scholar, was right when he said that it was no doubt mainly prayer and intercession. And Dr. Hort suggested that they had been praying about the matter concerning which God spoke to them. That is the evangelization of the heathen. See, they weren't just an inward-looking congregation. So the Holy Spirit said, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." This was not their initial separation to the work of the Lord. They had been engaged in it for years. But it was a separation to a particular work. Now, doubtless Paul and Barnabas had been exercised about it themselves. The Lord had told Paul earlier that he was going to send him as a missionary to the Gentiles. You find that in Acts 22:21, and then 26:17-18. And now the Holy Spirit confirms it, doubtless through one of the prophets. Now, it's often been noted that it's frequently different today, isn't it? A young man becomes exercised about missionary work, and quite apart from the elders, and they may even be surprised when he tells them about it. But in Antioch, the leaders appear to have been concerned about the evangelization of the heathen, and the Spirit gave guidance through them. And in verse 3, you read of the laying on of hands. They laid hands on them. That signified identification and representation. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 10, you find that the people of Israel laid their hands on the Levites, thereby identifying themselves with them and indicating that they were their representatives in a work that belonged to all. And they sent them away. Or better, as Weymouth puts it, they let them go. They let them go. Oh, they didn't want to let them go. They were the most gifted and most useful people in the church. They didn't want to let them go, but that's what the Holy Spirit said they had to do. And then verse 4 says, being sent out, sent on their way. Not just let go this time, But sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia and other places. But I think the time has come for me to stop. I recently reread that little book of E.M. Bounds entitled Power Through Prayer. And how challenging it is. How small it makes one feel compared with men who have really prayed. And one of the chief secrets of blessing is found in the title, Power Through Prayer. And I'll close with one quotation from that book. Only glimpses of the great importance of prayer could the apostles get before Pentecost. But the Spirit coming and filling at Pentecost elevated prayer to its vital and all-commanding position in the gospel of Christ. The call now of prayer to every saint is the Spirit's loudest and most exigent, that is, the most demanding call. Sainthood's piety is made, refined, perfected by prayer. The gospel moves with slow and timid pace when the saints are not at their prayers early and late and long.